Reading from Matthew chapter 13, verses 31 to 35, the parables of the mustard seed and the yeast. He told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his field. Though it is the smallest of all your seeds, yet when it grows, it is the largest of garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and perch in its branches. He told them still another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like yeast that a woman took and mixed into a large amount of flour until it worked all through the dough. Jesus spoke all these things to the crowd in parables. He did not say anything to them without using a parable. So was fulfilled what was spoken through the prophet. I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things hidden since the creation of the world.
Thank you, Roberta. Thank you, Tim, for leading our service. And though after today you may not be our community pastor, I'm sure we will want you back again to lead and to preach, Tim. So I hope it's not the last time. It's good to be back myself. Sorry for the unintended absence last Sunday. Labyrinthitis is at least the name I have given to the sense of swimming dizziness and basically couldn't stand upright last week. Anyway, let's get to God's word and let's think about those words we've just been singing repeatedly in that song. I will stand on every promise of God's word, because here in these two really short parables that we have today, we actually have promise. We have encouragement. That is what Jesus is wanting to bring to us in today's message. You know, I was very, very tempted to just have the Bible reading and then have nothing else this morning. And you may think, why? Why would you do that? Well, we've had these nature miracles recently, which we've unpacked and we've looked at in detail. And we had that in a different series that we were looking at. But we started last week looking instead at parables. And one of the key things about parables is actually, in some ways, we're not supposed to unpack them too much, or at least we're not supposed to have a teacher unpack them too much for us, because one of the whole purposes of the parables is that we work with them ourselves. Last week, when Tim was introducing this series, he actually talked a little bit about why Jesus chose at this stage in his ministry to use parables and to have them as part of his teaching. And in this reading, we also had, right at the end there, again, another reference to the fact that Jesus was using parables as his way of communicating God's word. Verse 34, Jesus spoke all these things to the crowd in parables. He didn't say anything to them without using a parable. And then we have this quote from the Old Testament to emphasize that that's what Jesus was doing. And one of the things, well, two things I just want to add to what Tim said to us last week about parables and the reason for having the parables. And just to remind you, one of the things that Tim was saying last week was about the fact that this was in order to concentrate on those who were really interested in learning, people who wanted to know about the kingdom, as opposed to those who were opposed and who were closing their minds off and didn't really want to hear. But notice at the bottom of the screen here, I've used words like hide, work at, and draw in. We'll come on to hide a little bit later because it fits in with these two parables itself. But what I want to say today is one of the purposes of the parables and one of the reasons that the disciples go to Jesus and say, I don't get it, don't understand it, please will you explain, is because that's exactly what he wants us to do. He wants us to struggle. He wants us to wrestle. He wants us to have to work at understanding what Scripture is all about. Because as we work at it, as we do it ourselves, then we actually learn. If I speak to the teachers and those involved in school, they know that one of the key teaching techniques is to give examples and to give lessons and worksheets and things for children to work for themselves through. And as they work it through, so they grow and learn. That's what these parables are doing for us. We're supposed to be growing and learning as we do it. The other thing is, they're in story form. And as in this story form, what they get our interest. And again, as Tim mentioned last week, and what we see also here today, these are common images that are readily understandable to everybody in their day. In fact, when we come on to the yeast, I might as well mention it now, but the woman in the parable of the yeast or the leaven, she is simply doing what anybody else would do in terms of putting together the family amount of leaven and dough that will be needed for the whole family. So it's typical for any family that Jesus is explaining. He's looking at everyday life, but as he tells the story, he draws us in. Okay, let's get to those parables. So the first one is the parable of the mustard seed. And Jesus tells us quite clearly the mustard seed is small. It's not absolutely the smallest seed in all the world, but amongst the seeds that a gardener will use, it is pretty much the smallest seed that they will use. As such, the thing for us to pick up then is that it's unnoticed. That with me now, I'd need my glasses or a magnifying glass to be able to see the seed, to be able to pick it up and individually put it in the garden. Notice I talked about hidden. There are hidden meanings within the parables that Jesus wants us to work at. Well, in these two, hidden is significant because he plants in the ground. But as he plants in the ground, he covers it with soil. When he's gone away, no one else knows where it is. This time of year, the squirrels are busy, aren't they? Going after the hazelnuts and other, and then digging up our lawns, if we've got a garden. They have a phenomenal memory for remembering where they put those nuts, because their lives depend on it. And during the winter and the hard times, they will come and find those nuts. But they don't remember all of them. 10% of them they forget, and it's those 10% that will then germinate. Would the farmer know exactly where in that plot of ground? Well, some gardeners and farmers are very good at putting in their little notes, and this is where actually everything is. But sometimes we will forget. We won't be entirely sure. The seed is there unnoticed, and it germinates in secret as nobody else sees it. Notice on the screen, I've also put the word humble there. It's a small seed. So from that point of view, it would be considered humble. Not like the coconut, which folk may not have known in those days, but which we know, which is a massive seed, isn't it? And even bigger when it's got its casing around it. But actually, there's another reason why I've put humble. And that is because there are some parallels with what Jesus is talking about here with respect to the mustard seed, with the Old Testament imagery of empires. Now, remember, when Jesus is talking, he says, it's about the kingdom. It's about the kingdom of heaven. It's about the kingdom of God. It's about God's kingdom that we are talking about when we have these parables. And remember that to the people he was teaching, their whole idea of kingdom and of Messiah was of something that was grand and glorious and victorious, and it was all about fighting off these wretched Romans and so on. And I suspect one of the reasons Jesus teaches about the mustard seed is that he actually doesn't want people to get the wrong idea. When you go into Ezekiel, Daniel as well, actually, for that matter, but particularly in Ezekiel 31, you have a message from the prophet to the king Pharaoh of Egypt. And it's a kind of parable. And the parable is about the cedar tree. And the parable that is being given to Pharaoh of Egypt is actually about Assyria. Assyria, and you can see, Tim, there you are. As you were talking, I didn't think I had a map today, but there you are. I'd even put one up and completely forgotten about it. So here we have the extent of the Assyrian Empire, which at its greatest extent swallowed up Egypt as well. But the story of the parable, which Ezekiel talks about a wonderful, magnificent cedar tree. And I'm sure we've all seen cedar trees. They are amongst the most magnificent of all trees. But the parable is that the tree is chopped down. And so Assyria is chopped down. And Assyria's empire came to an end. And the Egyptians, after Assyria's empire came to an end, were beginning to kind of puff themselves up and think, we are now the people who are going to be the big empire. And Ezekiel is saying, oh, no, you're not. You're going to be no different to Assyria. That is what the message that Ezekiel was bringing. And I guess through that message to Egypt, what he was really doing, Ezekiel was speaking to God's people, saying, don't trust in Egypt and think that Egypt is the way that you are going to be rescued. It's only God who will rescue you. But what is then interesting is if we go to Ezekiel 17, we actually have another reference, and this reference is then to Israel herself. This is what the Sovereign Lord says, verse 22 of Ezekiel 17. I will take a shoot from the very top of a cedar and plant it. There's the humility, just a tiny little sprig. I will break off a tender sprig from its topmost shoots and plant it on a high and lofty mountain. On the mountain heights of Israel, I will plant it, and it will produce branches and bear fruit and become a splendid cedar. Birds of every kind will nest in it. They will find shelter in the shade of its branches. Now, can you already pick up some of the parallels with the mustard plant and how it will grow and how it will become big and how the birds will come to it and so on? So Jesus is, I think, clearly having a reference back here to Ezekiel 17, but the beginnings are humble and small, the tiny sprig, and the plant, the mustard plant, is tiny, small, and humble. And I suspect that Jesus, though, didn't want to stick with the image of Ezekiel 17 because of its association with Ezekiel 31, but because also of that messianic idea of the cedar becoming big in Israel. And Jesus wanting to say, no, that's not quite what I want you to get from this. What does Jesus want us to get from it? I think the essential thing that Jesus wants us to get is growth. So scholars argue, botanists argue as to exactly what plant Jesus was referring to. It's probably the black mustard, which is the biggest of the mustard plants. If you look at that picture on the right there, you could be forgiven for thinking that is oilseed rape. It looks very, very similar. Oilseed rape is part of the mustard family. They're all part of brassicas. The thing about the black mustard, though, is that in some cases it germinates in less than 24 hours. It's incredibly speedy. God's word can germinate in a heart in an instant. That's not through clever preaching or speaking. That's just the Holy Spirit. Finds the moment when the heart is ready, and in he goes. And I'm sure many of us can say that's what he did with me. It does grow to become tall enough to be pretty much like a tree. It's one of the tallest shrubs that can be found. And you can see, there's a woman there. And look how she is completely surrounded and smothered by this black mustard. 8 to 10 feet tall, not uncommon. And the other fascinating thing about it, and the reason why the birds flock to this plant and use it for food, is because one individual plant can produce 3,500 seeds. Now you see why the farmers want oilseed rape, because there's so many seeds that will give the oil. So see the possibility of explosive growth through 3,500 seeds. What the parable talks about is how large it is, how it protects, and how the birds are attracted, and the birds in both Ezekiel and here are quite likely to be saying, it's everybody. It's all the nations that are gathered and attracted. But the key point about it is small beginnings, and then it grows. And nothing is going to stop its growth. In her prayer, Karen mentioned modern-day slavery, and it is to the shame of our society that there are still people who are being trafficked. But if we go back a couple of centuries to 1787, it was a mustard seed that led to the abolition of slavery. It was a single meeting in a London printing house in the city. It began with 12 people meeting just up the road in the city in 1787. That was the birth of the abolitionist movement. What was the soil like that that seed went into? Was it soil that was going to encourage its growth? It most certainly was not. In his book, Bury the Chains, Prophets and Rebels in the Fight to Free an Empire Slaves, Adam Hochschild wrote this, and I'm going to quote quite extensively, actually. To fully grasp how momentous was what began at 2 George Yard, that's the place where the prayer meeting took place, picture the world as it existed in 1787. Well over 3/4 of the people on earth are in bondage of one kind or another. In parts of the Americas, slaves far outnumber free people. African slaves are scattered widely throughout much of the Islamic world. Slavery is routine in most of Africa itself. In India and other parts of Asia, some people are outright slaves and others in debt bondage that ties them as harshly as any slave to a southern plantation owner. In Russia, the majority of the population are serfs. And then he says this, nowhere is slavery more firmly rooted than in Britain's overseas empire, when some 500,000 slaves are being systematically worked to an early death growing West Indian sugar. Caribbean slave plantation fortunes underlie many a powerful dynasty, and he names several of those powerful dynasties. Furthermore, Britain's ships dominate the slave trade, delivering tens of thousands of chained captives each year to French, Dutch, Spanish, and Portuguese colonies, as well as to its own. And then this is the point. This is the point that Adam Hochschild is making. If you had proposed in the London of early 1787 to change all of this, 9 out of 10 people would have laughed you off as a crackpot, and the 10th might have admitted that slavery was unpleasant, but said that to end it would wreck the British Empire's economy. That's exactly what they did do. That's what they said in Parliament. It would be as if today you maintained that the car had got to go. Now, why do I say all of that? Because one of the things we need to understand about the kingdom is that it is unstoppable. When what is right and what of God is sown, the gates of hell will not stop it. Slavery represented the gates of hell, but it was not going to be the last word. Now we can pump up the abolitionist movement in a way that makes it sound grander than perhaps sometimes it was. And there were ebbs and flows, very definitely. And it took much longer than many people would have hoped. And in fact, we only started by stopping the slave trade without stopping slavery itself. And it was another decade or two, at least two decades, before slavery itself was got rid of. But it all started with a mustard seed. And the point that Jesus is trying to make is that there are many mustard seeds. That's just one example. And we might be in a place where we are the mustard seed. It might be justice that is the issue that we are fighting. But it might be that we're a person of compassion and love, and we need to be in that place to give the love of God. It might be that we need to speak a word in whatever place God has put us. But we are that mustard seed. We have received what Jesus gave to us, and we're part of the multiplication and the growth. And the point is, it's a promise, and it's an encouragement. And he is saying, go on. Plant that seed and be that seed, and don't let others put you off. If William Wilberforce and all the others that were involved in the abolitionist movement had listened to the people who say you're crackpots, it would have all died. But they didn't, because they believed in God, they believed in the kingdom, and that's what we are meant to do as well. Picture on the right here is of a church that we visited when we were in Canada on our holiday. When Britain did end slavery, Canada was a place where many, many emancipated slaves or runaway slaves actually went. So if you don't know what the Underground Railroad is, the Underground Railroad was a secret network of routes and places that slaves would actually go through in order to get to somewhere that was free. And in southern Ontario, here is this church, which actually is a royal chapel endowed by William III, I think it was. It's also a First Nations chapel. It was the First Nations. It was the Iroquois, the Mohawk people, who were actually welcoming and facilitating folk who had been slaves and then enabling them to find freedom. Let's move on quickly. So let's be encouraged. Now, there is a sense in which this illustration that I have just given about slavery then takes us straight into our next parable, because the key lesson of our next parable I do want to talk about, and I'll try and come back to that as we talk about it. It's all to do with transformation. So let's look at the yeast. The yeast, or the leaven, the difference between yeast and leaven, yeast is a particular organism that is put into sort of clean dough, as it were, whereas leaven is a bit of dough that's been allowed to go moldy. Natural yeasts and things come in, and that leaven is then put into dough, and it works within it and causes it to ferment. Now, what is very interesting is I've already used the word hide in terms of planting the seed and then it being covered up. But you have it much more specifically addressed in this particular parable here. Because whereas in our newer translation it talks about the woman mixing the leaven or the yeast in, the actual Greek word that I've put up there is krypto. And the Greek word krypto is the word for hide. If we're going to have a game of hide and seek, krypto is the word that we would use. The woman hides the leaven in. And within a second or so, you know, you could try pulling the leaven apart and you wouldn't be able to tell it from the rest of it, because it is just thoroughly mixed in. It's the same, except it's got the bug in it that's going to do the work, that's going to cause the fermentation. As I said, it's a typical amount of dough for a typical family in Jesus' day. Think about the difference between unleavened bread and leavened bread. unleavened bread. It's often hard. It tends to be dry. It tends to be flat, unappetizing, uninteresting. You'd need something else to go with it to G it up and make it a little bit more interesting. But leavened bread, once it's risen, it's soft, it's porous. One of the ways of testing whether it's risen enough is you see how spongy it is as you put your fingers in it. And have you ever smelt the smell of freshly baked bread? And you could get that yeasty kind of smell, can't you? So it really is tasty. There's that aroma. It's all inviting. And Jesus wants us to think about all of those things. He wants us to capture that sense of the invitation and the attractional as we work our way through this. But there is a bit of a hitch with this particular parable. And the hitch is that most of the time that yeast is used in Israelite Jewish thought, and indeed in Christian thought as well, because Paul in 1 Corinthians 5 also makes reference to it. And he talks about, don't you know, a little yeast leavens the whole batch of dough. And if you look in 1 Corinthians 5, you will see he has just listed a whole list of some of the worst, what we might call sins, that he can possibly name. And he's talking about some really bad sexual stuff that's been going on in the church at Corinth. And he's saying, look, if you've got some of that has come into the church, watch out, or it will influence, it will percolate, it will affect all of the church if you're not careful. And it's using exactly the same kind of image as Jesus is talking about, as the yeast working through the whole of the dough. In the same area of Canada where we were staying, there are a lot of Mennonites. So just as there were people who were escaping slavery, who were going into that part of Ontario and setting up their own towns and villages and so on, so also Old Order Mennonites. Mennonites are actually surprisingly close theologically to Baptists, and certainly modern Mennonites, you would see very, very little difference between us. I've done courses with the Mennonites in London, in fact. But Old Order Mennonites are folk who have chosen to kind of separate themselves out from the rest of society. And one of the most clear ways you can see on that photo is that they don't want to make use of modern equipment. So they don't have tractors. There are Mennonites who will use tractors on their farms, but the old orders will only use horses. And so they have these buggies, and they won't colour their buggies at all either. They will only have them black, and they will have little red triangles on them to make sure that cars don't go into the back of them and so on. But that's their only kind of dispensation to modern life. And what they're trying to say is they are in line with what Paul is saying. They don't want to risk any of kind of the world's ways from infecting them and of them becoming impure. I honor that and I respect that, but it's not what Jesus is talking about here. It is not what Jesus is talking about in this parable. Oh, by the way, we ought to think about our own situation at the moment as well. I don't know about you, but I was very concerned about some of the stuff that I was hearing in the news this week. For me, one of the problems with our political system at the moment, which fits in with this yeast going through all of the dough, and in that negative sense, is if I just use two words, integrity or unity, and then apply them to our what's going on in government at the moment, there are questions about the truthfulness of our politicians, certainly questions about the truthfulness about some of the things that were said at Brexit. And definitely people have said that some of the stuff that was going on in Parliament this week was trickery and were kind of more aligned with deception. And then when we talk about unity, The way in which our governing party at the moment seems to think that the best way to hold a party together is actually to threaten and to say, if you don't fall in line, you're out. And that's why I put that picture of Sir Nicholas Soames, grandson of one of the most famous leaders of this nation, Winston Churchill. Loyalty or else. Is that what we want? That's not what we want at all, is it? It's not what Jesus was talking about. So I said the word just now at the beginning when talking about William Wilberforce, because not only was it a brilliant illustration of growth, because in time everybody actually got behind the abolitionist movement. And so Parliament did pass those anti-slavery acts. But it's also transformative. This is what Jesus is talking about. The unleavened bread, as I've already described, flat, uninteresting, boring, and so on. But the leaven completely changes the nature of it. And this is the message that Jesus wants to get across. Not in terms of bad, as the Jews had already got this idea and Paul uses with the Corinthians, quite appropriately in that context. But in this context, Jesus is talking about positive transformation. And what he's saying is, you have the Spirit of God in you. When you are a believer, when you have invited Jesus Christ into your heart, you have God's Spirit within you. And when you have God's Spirit within you, nothing is impossible. Everything is possible. Not because of us, but because of Him. As we were saying at the end of every part of Karen's prayer, because He is God. That's why we say prayers like that, even though the world is in such a mess, because we believe in the transforming power of God. But here's the rub. And God believes in His Spirit at work in us, both to transform us and to use us as transforming agents. What's the difference between William Wilberforce and us? William Wilberforce believed God could do it. It took decades, but he still believed. He had obstacles, he had problems, he had opposition, but he still believed in the transforming power of God. We give up too soon. God's saying, believe. Trust. So it's more than 10 years ago now since Alfonso made his first visit back to Sri Lanka, Sierra Leone, sorry, SL, always get confused. Sorry to those from Sri Lanka. His first visit back to Sierra Leone and set up SLED. How many young lives have been transformed through the work of SLED? And what is he going to be telling you? He comes back today, and then he obviously takes Caleb back to the airport for Japan. We look forward to hearing what he has to say. A country that actually was set up immediately after the end. It was set up as part of the emancipation of slavery, those who had formerly been slaves, as Liberia was. But the mess that country has gone through in the last two or three decades, he had the call of God on his heart. This is Alfonso. He put it into action. And many of us have identified with that in actually helping in the sponsorship program as well. I had an inquiry about that only recently, about the sponsorship program. And here are two things that are transformative. One, let's contrast the integrity that we're not sure about with our politicians. What people are looking for in any other human being nowadays is trust. Someone who can be trusted, someone who is trustworthy. In your context, are you that person? Can you be that person? The answer is yes, because the Holy Spirit is at work within all of us. In fact, after a while, it becomes automatic that we behave it with that kind of integrity. And then with respect to unity, we don't threaten, we invite. We don't push out, we welcome. We talk about family. We talk about belonging. And as God's people, we find safety and we find security. For those who don't know those things, that is transformative. Perhaps some of us who've been Christians for a long time, we take it for granted. But for those who don't know it, it is transformative. I need to come to an end. Other example, both of the growth of the kingdom in terms of the mustard seed, but also in terms of the transformative power of the yeast in both the Indian subcontinent, through much of India itself, and in many parts of Africa. The evangelistic method used by the church is simply to plant a Christian family in a village where there are no other Christians. It's the Christians who are the transforming influence. It's the Christians that bring about the growth. It's not the preachers, it's not the evangelists, it's those who are planted in there, hidden as it were. Oh, by the way, Tim, you thought that you've been called by the Lord to go to Purley. It's actually, we've snuck you in there, you see. You're hidden there as our spy. That's what's going on at Purley. So, there's a couple of common points to pick out. The invisibility, can't be seen. The small seed, no one takes any notice of. The fact that you can't tell the yeast from the leaven and so on until it does its work. And of course, the invisibility doesn't stay that way, because the plant becomes a big plant. And then, as you can see in that picture there, the difference between unleavened and leavened bread is very dramatic. You need to see the difference. So it doesn't stay that way. But pick up the inevitability. This is part of the promise. This is part of the promise of what God is saying. You know, whatever people say about post-Christian, no. It's not post-Christian at all. Look around the rest of the world and see how the church is growing. The kingdom is not going backwards. Jesus is not going backwards. The kingdom grows, it works, it expands. So let us be encouraged, is what God wants us to hear. And just as a little application here, just think about ourselves. Where are we hidden? So I just picked out one of the photos that we had taken a few years ago and found three individuals. So John is not here today, probably because he's on his London bus. Because of John, Amy's here. That's because he was hidden as the seed, doing God's work. Sarah's doing God's work in a care home. That's a pretty tough place to be, as are others as well. And likewise, others. Not Karen isn't the only one, but I could see Karen there. She's almost hidden in the picture as well. Almost sitting in the same place, actually. Just one or two over. So I just pick out three examples. We could go through all the rest of everybody who you can see there. You know, where are we planted? What are we doing? We are God's seed. So let's have that confidence that we're significant, we're important, we are his seed, we are the yeast. And it's not that it's going to work the other way and we're going to become polluted. We are the holiness, we are the purity, we are the ones that change. And that's why I wanted you to pick up on William Wilberforce and others, because he made a difference and we can make a difference as well. So that's what I want to get across this morning. If that's not what you've picked up, that's brilliant, because that's one of the points of the parables, is we all understand what the Lord is saying to us ourselves. But do pick up, the kingdom is growing, even though it appears hidden at first. Growth is significant, growth is transformative, growth is inevitable. And therefore, let us be God's people who have confidence in our context, confident both in the Lord and in the place and the role he has given to us. Let's pray. Father, so much in two small parables. May each one of us have the time to go home and just read those parables, but not just read, to meditate, to think, to pray, to ask ourselves what you're saying to each one of us about where we're hidden, what our role is, how you can use us, and open our eyes to how you are already using us. Open our eyes to how you may use us in the future. And may all of us be encouraged that your kingdom has been at work, your kingdom is at work, and your kingdom will continue to grow. Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.